Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, as we come before your commands and your precepts and your laws to learn, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and insight. We pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it. And we pray that you would cause your word to percolate within our hearts and minds, our soul, that we would love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Martin Luther, the great German reformer of the 16th century, was not without his enemies. As anyone knows who has studied Luther for even a very short period of time, he was opposed in his efforts to reform the church from the very beginning. Some of this opposition was the result of envy, some of genuine concern and disagreement. It was a merging of these two motives that moved, a young Dominican monk, who was also named Martin, to attend the Heidelberg Disputation in the year 1518, in which Luther was being evaluated for some of the new ideas that he was teaching. Martin had heard of the teachings of the Augustinian monk Luther, and he was concerned both for the glory of his own order, the Dominicans. After all, what good could come from those Augustinians? And the good of the church at large. It seemed that perhaps Luther was going too far in some of his assertions, or so Martin thought. Yet when Martin arrived, when he listened to Luther's arguments and heard him speak forthrightly the teachings of the Word of God, his heart was inflamed. Luther, he reported later, has a marvelous graciousness in response, an unconquerable patience in listening. In argument, he shows the acumen of the Apostle Paul. That which Erasmus insinuates, he speaks openly and freely. And so Martin himself, though originally skeptical of Luther's claims, found himself agreeing and joining Luther in the cause of reform. Indeed, Martin became one of the three great original reformers: Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and Martin Bucer. His preaching and his teaching would shape the city of Strasbourg, would encourage a weary young man by the name of John Calvin to continue serving the cause of Christ, and even be heard in the halls of Oxford, England, where he was asked to teach, all because of an encounter with Luther at Heidelberg. Today, a scribe encounters Jesus. And while we don't know the ultimate outcome of the interview for the life of the scribe, the story leaves us hoping that perhaps this fellow, like Bucer, was transformed and became a follower of Jesus. What we have today are three separate stories, which each involve the scribes. They could be considered separately. Indeed, I was planning to consider them separately. However, I think that keeping them together gives a compelling picture of Jesus' attempt to move this particular scribe from a position near the kingdom of God into the kingdom itself. His question, Jesus' question, and his warning serve as the means to push the scribe and others to love God and neighbor in the messianic age. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we will be reading from verse 28 all the way down through verse 40. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 40. Hear the word of God. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question Jesus. And Jesus answered, and he said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard Jesus gladly. And he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this story today, you'll notice, beginning all the way back at verse 28, that Mark tells us that the man who came forward and asked Jesus a question was a scribe. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Matthew calls this scribe a lawyer. The two terms are interchangeable. The scribes were the full-time scholars who devoted themselves to a study of the law. All the Jewish factions had their scribes. In this case, according to Matthew, the scribe was a member of the Pharisaic party. Okay? The scribes were roughly the equivalent of our modern-day seminary professors. Okay? It's difficult to tell from the reading of Mark alone what the scribe's attitude was in confronting Jesus. Was he coming seeking genuine knowledge, impressed perhaps by the quality of Jesus' answer? Okay. Or was he continuing the attempt of his companions to undermine Jesus' credibility? Mark simply doesn't give us enough information to answer the question. However, Matthew fills in the picture. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and 35, Matthew tells us this. It says, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." Notice that Matthew is quite explicit that the purpose of the man originally was subversive. He wanted to undercut Jesus, to test him. Okay? He saw, he heard that Jesus had answered well, but he himself came as another attempt of the Pharisees to undermine Jesus' popularity. Nevertheless, we find from his response to Jesus' answer that there's a significant difference between this fellow and his companions. we find that he is less devoted to the cause of the Pharisees than he is to the Scriptures. Consequently, after Jesus responds, he cannot help but confess the wisdom of Jesus' reply. So the story begins, as we see there in verse 28, with the scribe's question, which is the first commandment of all? His question is not an unusual one. This was a common question asked among the scribes themselves. It is a question that was debated of the 613 statutes in the law. That was how many they numbered. Okay. Which was the most central? Which perhaps acted as a summary of all the rest? Well, Jesus immediately responds. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask a question in turn, which we might expect given the way he's been answering questions. He answers. Okay? He answers the question. And he puts love right at the center of the entire Old Testament, right at the center of the law. First and foremost, love for God, and then, unable to be separated from it, love for one's neighbor. So look at what Jesus says in verses 29 through 31. It says, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." Jesus joins these two together. His response is a selection from two commandments in the Pentateuch. The famous Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, okay, as I understand it. The famous Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the command to love one's neighbor found in Leviticus. I've given you the cross references in your notes if you want to look those up on your own. Now, to unfold what Jesus is communicating on this occasion, it will be helpful to compare his response with a response of one of Jesus' contemporaries, the Jewish scribe Hillel the Elder, who died when Jesus was around 14 years old. Okay, so he was roughly a contemporary of our Lord. Hillel was asked a very similar question by a Gentile, and his response was as follows. Okay, his response was, "What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." "What you yourself hate," Hillel said, "do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." Well, how does Hillel's response compare with the response of our Lord? First, I want you to notice that whereas Hillel's response is negative, focusing on what one hates, Jesus' response is positive, focusing on the priority of love. Love to God and love to neighbor. In other words, Jesus is informing us that the law is not to be viewed simply as a list of prohibitions. The law is not to be viewed simply as a list of prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that, etc. Rather, the law is a character sketch of the man or woman who truly loves God and loves his neighbor. The law is a character sketch of the man or woman who truly loves God and neighbor. At the heart of the various commands is the obligation Jesus tells us to love. Not merely to avoid offending, but to extend oneself for the glory of God and the benefit of one's neighbor. This is the heart of the law. This is what Jesus says. What's the heart of the law? The heart of the law is love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of the law. Jesus frames it positively rather than negatively. But second, and more important, whereas Hillel's comment neglects any mention of the centrality of God to the Old Testament. Remember what he said. How would you summarize the Old Testament? How would you summarize the law? What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. It's all moralism. Where's God? Where's God? Hillel neglects any mention of the centrality of God to the Old Testament. You know, we can be gracious. It's just a summary. Okay? But nevertheless, it is quite different from Jesus' summary. Okay? Jesus places God right at the center. Love for God is first and foremost. Loving one's neighbor as oneself comes immediately in its wake. In other words, Jesus is insisting, and we must get this straight. Jesus is insisting that the law is not a manual of moral living full of good ethical principles. That's not what the law is. Okay? The law is not a manual of moral living. Rather, it is a description of one who is a lover and worshiper of Yahweh. Love for God fosters love for neighbor. There is no ethic apart from loving the living God. Okay, this is what Jesus is communicating. Many of you perhaps have read Bunyan's classic tale, Pilgrim's Progress, which some of the young folks here are preparing to read this year. But Bunyan's tale tells the tale of Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Shortly after Christian loses his burden at the foot of the cross, remember this big burden that he's carrying around, his sin, his guilt. Christian travels down a road on either side of which is a wall. And as he walks the road, two men suddenly clamber over the wall and present themselves before him on the road. And their names are Hypocrisy and Formalism. Hypocrisy and Formalism. I want you to note the way in which Jesus' words in our text today war against both these men and their sin. On the one hand, Jesus rebukes hypocrisy, right? Jesus says that love for God will always manifest itself in love for neighbor. We cannot claim to love God whom we haven't seen, as John says, if we do not love our neighbor whom we have seen. According to the law, that's the Old Testament. Jesus isn't giving us newfangled teaching here. He's summarizing the Old Testament. Okay. According to the law, hypocrisy will not do. But simultaneously, Jesus rebukes formalism, or perhaps better in this context, what I would call moralism. Merely loving our brother is not the call of God. It's not the call of God to be nice people. Okay? That's not God's call. Our love for our brother must be a consequence of our love for God. Faith, in other words, as Paul would instruct us, precedes works. According to the law, moralism will not do. Hypocrisy, moralism, formalism are all dead and lifeless. Though they may have the appearance of walking the road to the celestial city, they're empty. Okay? They're empty. Now, the brilliance of Jesus' summary has been witnessed throughout the history of Christian commentary and interpretation of the Old Testament, especially in the division of the Ten Commandments, right? What does it mean to love God? Well, the first four commandments, okay, the first four of the Ten Commandments answer this. We worship God alone in the way He is commanded without being hypocritical once a week, right? Those are the first four commandments. What does it mean to love one's neighbor as oneself? Well, the remaining six commandments answer this. We honor those who are in authority. We preserve the life, relationships, property and reputation of our neighbors, and we allow them to enjoy their things freely without coveting them. That's what it means to love your neighbor. The rest of the Old Testament laws are simply applications of those fundamental principles. Okay, so let's flesh this out in terms of property, in terms of adultery, in terms of whatever the case may be. The rest of the Old Testament is application from these fundamental principles. But Jesus says the heart of the Old Testament is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Now, notice then that the scribe responds in verse 32. The scribe hears Jesus' answer and he's awestruck. The enthusiastic nature of his response reveals that Jesus' answer caught him totally by surprise. No doubt he had heard rumors that Jesus was a hater of the law, was an ignorant carpenter, was subverting the worship of Yahweh. Okay? All the rumors that get started around anybody who has a voice and who's teaching. All kinds of rumors get started by their enemies. Okay? So he had heard these rumors. Now he asks Jesus this question. I'm going to show this fellow. And Jesus answers brilliantly. And so the scribe responds in verses 33. So the scribe said to Jesus, "Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Notice this fellow adds his own commentary to what Jesus has said. In a sense, Mark is giving this scribe the benefit of having the punchline in the story. The punchline throughout this whole section of Mark's gospel has been that the temple system is coming to an end. And now here is this fellow articulating it. Okay, the scribe himself articulating it. And so Jesus, in response to him, in response to this scribe, says in verse 34, Jesus perceives that he answers wisely and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Thereafter, Mark tells us that no one dared ask Jesus any questions. Okay? Just imagine the quandary they're in. He's confounded those who were intent to destroy him, and here he's convinced somebody who is part of their group who had an open mind. This is bad news for the authorities. Things just aren't going the way they're supposed to. Consequently, they refrain from questioning Jesus any longer. But Jesus fills the silence. Now Jesus asks a question, right? Mm-hmm. And the purpose of his question, as we'll see in the application, is geared to push this scribe who's near the kingdom to enter the kingdom rather than just stand around looking at it. To accomplish this objective, Jesus cites an observation made by the scribes, and then he highlights a problem with their position based on the scriptures. Notice, by the way, the similarity in form of Jesus' question with the question that was asked by the Sadducees earlier. The Sadducees posit a problem with the resurrection based upon the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus now enters into the debate, and he asks a question about the scribal interpretation of the Old Testament, particularly the scribal identification of Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?'" Notice the inconsistency that Jesus points out. comes in the way that the scribes spoke of the Messiah. The scribes spoke of Messiah as the son of David. And they did so, we might note, for good reason. Right? After all, the promises of Messiah's coming were replete with Davidic imagery. Consider Ezekiel 34, a passage that we've looked at a number of times, where God promises, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." In fact, we even witness Jesus himself being called the Son of David. Bartimaeus, you may recall, cried out, "Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus received the accolade. He received the title. So what's going on? Why is Jesus prodding them here, especially when he accepts that the Messiah is the Son of David? Jesus is endeavoring to have these folks reckon with the mysterious nature of the Messiah's identity. If Messiah is merely the Son of David, which is what the scribes said, if he's merely the Son of David, then how is it that he can be described as David describes him in Psalm 110? David is speaking, and what does he say? "The Lord," Yahweh, okay, Jehovah, the technical name of God, okay, personal name of God, "The Lord said to my," David speaking, "my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is saying, if Messiah is simply David's descendant, then why does David call him his Lord, his master? Why does David consider Messiah greater than himself if he's merely his son? Well, they aren't able to answer. Okay? They aren't able to answer. The question that Jesus raises from Psalm 110 is one that is raised again and again from a careful study of the Old Testament prophetic texts. For instance, you may recall that we saw in our study of Malachi 3 with its promise that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the same mystery abounds. Who exactly is this one coming to the temple? What will it mean to serve him? So in asking the question, how is he David's son, Jesus is pushing his hearers to recognize, to consider who Messiah really is. The Messiah, when he comes, is the Lord of all. He's not just David's son. Now, he follows up this question. We learn at the end of this that the common people were hearing him gladly as he was expounding the Word of God, willing to deal with it faithfully and truthfully, that they were rejoicing in that. But notice then verse 38, Jesus follows up this question with a warning. "Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" He follows up his question about the scribes with a warning about them in the context of the people's delight in his teaching. Jesus is speaking clearly and frankly about the Word of God. He's been answering the questions put to him, revealing his superior grasp of the Word of God, demonstrating his own love for Yahweh and for his people. And now he warns them against the scribes, who are putting on a show of religiosity, but whose show is empty and corrupt, who aren't loving their neighbors. You see, far from manifesting a love for God and for neighbor, the culture created by the scribes was one of superficiality and externalism, coupled with exploitation. This is what the scribes were like. They didn't love God. They didn't love their neighbor. They loved themselves. All right. What then do we learn from Jesus' interaction with this scribe and then his comments about the scribes? First, I want you to notice what Jesus says about the heart of the law. The heart of the law is love for God and love for neighbor. Despite the clarity, okay, of Jesus' words here, and we might mention the confirmatory words of the scribe, and we might mention the confirming words of the Psalter, okay, many modern-day scribes continue to argue or imply that love was not at the center of the Old Testament. John Riesinger, for example, one of the advocates of so-called New Covenant theology, argues that what most characterizes the law, properly understood, is fear of punishment and external restraint. Classic dispensationalism, likewise, argues that at the heart of the law, the heart of the Old Testament, is a call to earn one's salvation through obedience to God's law. That is what the old dispensation was about. Such notions belie the way in which Jesus speaks about the law and the way in which those who truly loved God throughout the Old Testament spoke of God's law. God's law, read the Psalms, we just sung one before I started preaching, right? Before thee let my cry come near. God's law is life. It is joy. It's deliverance. It is a description of what one who loved the Lord, heart and soul, would look like. It's not some call to earn His love. That's not what the Old Testament was about. It's not what the law was about. It was an expression of love. I love the Lord. What must I do to please Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to thank Him? Listen to the psalmist. This is Psalm 40. This is quoted of our Lord Jesus as He was coming and performing His ministry. But notice the way in which it relates to the question that the scribe asks on this occasion. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I love you, and I love your law. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's blessed. You see, it was this heartfelt love for God, love for His people, that was to be the driving force among the people of God. And the very thing, we might mention, that was forgotten in Israel again and again. The constant temptation of the people of God throughout history was to transform the living, heartfelt love for God, manifesting itself in a love for neighbor, into an externalistic, ritualistic means of trying to secure His favor. We return to Bunyan's picture of formalists jumping the wall of salvation to get on the road. That was not only a problem in Bunyan's day. It's a problem throughout the Old Testament. Israel treated God as one of the idols of the nations, fickle, taciturn, in need of being placated by various religious rituals and sacrifices. They reasoned that God was less concerned about personal devotion than He was about ritualistic piety. So here, turn with me back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to flip through a number of passages in the prophets where this is addressed. Passages which we might note this scribe knew very well. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verse 10. And remember that Isaiah is speaking to the rulers of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure and the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This is what really matters. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the passage with the den of thieves comment. You may recall we read it in connection with the parable of the vine dressers. But remember that here in Jeremiah 7, that Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, says the same thing. He even goes so far as to say he didn't command them to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, which, as a matter of fact, he did. But he says, I didn't, because of the way they were doing it. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Bob already read the passage from Micah this morning, in God's providence. So turn with me to the book of Hosea, where Micah addresses the whole issue of sacrifices as the one that Bob read this morning. But look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says the same thing. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Hosea chapter 6. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, it was this lesson that our scribe had learned and internalized. To love God and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's a lesson taught by the law. The heart of the law is love. Once again, the law repudiated both hypocrisy and moralism or formalism simultaneously. He who loves and cherishes the living God will manifest God's life-giving nature by loving his neighbor. That is the heart of the law. Love for God and love for neighbor. So as we read the Old Testament, that is how we're to read it. Not simply as a list of prohibitions or a list of commands, but as a character sketch of the man or woman who loves God. Secondly, notice then the second implication of this text for us as the people of God is that love remains at the center of what God wants for his people. This love was incarnated and exhibited in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus reveals to us both elements of his instruction: love for God and love for neighbor. First, love for God. Jesus' life reveals the depth of His love, does it not, for His Father. He gave all that He had willingly for the glory and honor of His Father's name. And this is what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to love the Lord. Second, love for neighbor. Jesus' incarnation demonstrates the love first which the Father has for us by sending Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. But second, it also shows us Christ's love for us in offering Himself for us, for His brothers, for His neighbors. Though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it's this same type of love, a love that gives for others, that sacrifices for others, that's to characterize our love for our neighbor. So these are the questions that come to us as the people of God, okay, as we consider this text. First, are we passionately devoted to the glory of God above anything and everything? Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Notice that Jesus refuses any half-hearted measures. Everything must be devoted to Yahweh. You see, there's always a danger. Let me apply it to our particular portion of the world. There's always a danger in churches that are passionately concerned about the doctrinal truth of God's Word, okay, as Reformed people tend to be. Okay, and that danger is this. The danger is that we grow cold in our love for Him, so passionate are we about the ideas that are rummaging about in our brains. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to see this in the church at Ephesus, which is the church where Timothy had served as a minister of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 2, so you can imagine, you know, Timothy was an ardent follower of Jesus. And a faithful disciple of Paul, and so very concerned about upholding the importance of the Word of God, the truth of God, things which we should be important, which are important, okay? But notice what it says here. This is a passage, I'm sure, which is familiar to you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary.'" You just imagine some Reformed guy getting that kind of commendation from Jesus. Yes. Okay. Yes, that's right. Okay. Amen. Okay. I smoked out those folks. Okay. "Nevertheless," verse 4, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." The danger in doctrinal churches, of which all churches should be, okay, but the danger when we emphasize it is we can tend to lose the heart of the Word of God, which is love. Do you love Him? That's why the doctrine's important. It's an expression of why you love Him. You love Him, you cherish Him, and therefore you're concerned doctrinally. But somehow we start getting it all topsy-turvy, and we put the doctrine right where the love should be. And that is bad. Okay? Don't do it. So the question that comes to us from Jesus is, do we love the Lord? Is that what we're about? Every week, you know, every week we have the opportunity to confess what we believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But the challenge that Jesus lays before us is this. Is it more than just belief? Do you not only believe it intellectually, but do you love Him? Is He your life? Because if not, it's all rubbish. It's all going to burn. Even the great Nicene Creed. Okay? If it's just up here, it's going to perish. Okay? And so when Paul, you know, when Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 13, right, the great chapter about love, and he says there's three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. He doesn't say the greatest of these is faith. He says the greatest is love. Do you love God? Do you really love Him? Do you really love Him? Do you love your neighbor? Okay. Finally, let us return to our opening observation that these three stories, I am contending, have a central focus. They reveal Jesus poking and prodding at this scribe who's come forward and who's not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus' question for the scribes and his warning about them serve to highlight what loving God and loving neighbor means in the Messianic age. I want you to notice this. First, notice that the man responds wisely, we saw. He perceived the wisdom of Jesus' reply, and he pushed it, we saw, even further than Jesus did. Love for God and love for neighbor is at the center of the law and is far more important than the various regulations and rituals, including even the sacrifices. Jesus, in his turn, recognizes the perceptiveness of the scribe. He is not merely, Jesus recognizes, devoted to the scribal party. He has a genuine affection for the scriptures. So Jesus now, in the question that he asks in Mark chapter 12 about how can David call him his son, if David call him his Lord if he is his son, and then the warning against the scribes. Okay, this question and warning are geared to push this scribe to understand what it means to love Yahweh and to love his neighbor in the Messianic age. You see, the scribe knows the truth intellectually. The question is, will he let it stir his soul and awaken in him a contempt for the hypocrisy of the scene around him? Thus far, he's content to know the truth and to stick with the system. He's like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. But Jesus was bringing a time of judgment. This man would have to choose. When push came to shove, what would he do? You see, this is how the stories stick together. The heart of the law, we learned, is to love the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. But what would it mean in the Messianic age, in the kingdom of God, to love the Lord in this way? It would mean that the scribe must not only recognize Messiah as David's son, but as David's Lord. If you really mean what you say, if you really desire to love the Lord God with all that you are, then here's what must happen. You must love me. You must follow me. You must worship me, for I am the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Do you see it? Why do they call him David's son when David calls him his Lord? And so here's your calling, scribe. You're close to the kingdom, but if you want to enter in, then follow me. But Jesus then gives him more. What would it mean for this scribe to love his neighbor as himself? It would mean that he must give up the system. He must give up the corrupt society of the scribes, and he must take up his cross and follow Jesus. The scribes were exalting themselves, exploiting the poor, making a show of their devotion to Yahweh, but none of it was sincere. It was empty. It was hollow. It was corrupt. If you truly mean what you say, you really desire to love your neighbor as yourself, then here's what must happen. You've got to abandon the temple because it's going to be destroyed. Judgment's coming. Make your choice. Follow me and love your neighbor. As we come to the supper, Jesus confronts us with the same calling. If you truly claim to love God, then you must worship me, the one who gave himself for you in offering and sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. If you truly claim to love your neighbor, then you must take up your cross and follow me, giving yourself for the benefit of your neighbor. No half measures, no caveats. Follow me. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is rich and full, delightful. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who saw in this scribe a man who was near the kingdom and who needed to enter all the way in. Our Father, you know our hearts and you know our minds. By your Spirit, so move upon us that we love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Shake us, shape us, transform us into faithful worshipers through Christ our Lord. Amen.